We're very thankful to the Lord for having Brother Carl and Sister Margie Higginsick with us again. And Brother Carl will serve now, and he has entitled his thoughts, Peter's Pence. Peter's Pence. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, we bring to you the second stage of the Chicago Love. Brother Irwin brought part of it yesterday, and then we continue to assure you of the same thing. In our study today, we're going to be looking at three related sections in the New Testament. The account of an event in Jesus' life, the reaction to that event, and a parable that is based on that event. We're going to be studying together Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, through Matthew 20, verse 16. It's a whole chapter that bridges two different chapters in the division of the Bible as we have it. The event is also found in Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 17 to 28, and Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 18 to 28. It's the event that we usually call the story of the rich young ruler. Now, that term nowhere appears in any of the accounts. We get that by combining the three accounts. All three accounts agree that the individual involved here was rich. Only the Matthew account informs us that he was young, and only the Luke account that he was a ruler. In fact, one of the first questions I had in my own mind was, if he was a ruler, what was he a ruler over? Who was he ruling? And the simple answer to that is really nobody. The word does not mean so much a ruler as it means a prominent citizen. He was a foremost citizen, a citizen who was well recognized in the community, and he was rich, and oddly it says he was young because he said, I'm young, and yet I've done certain things my youth up. So he's young as a relative term. He's not a teenager. He's probably a fairly young man, though. The story is quite simple. It appears out of nowhere. This man approaches Jesus, and he says, Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him what he would tell any Jew desiring the same thing. Keep the commandments. What commandments? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he names three or four of the commandments. All these things have I done. What do I still lack? And then he goes into his answer and said, Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you have treasures in heaven. A very simple story. Well, I guess the ending, of course, he had too much. He was not willing to sell it all, and he went away sorrowful because he had much riches. I want to look at a few of the details in the story, just for the lessons, before we get down to the main part of our lesson. Our lesson is in four parts. The first part is going to treat the story and gather some lessons from it. The second part is going to treat the reaction and gather some lessons from it. The third part is going to treat the parable and how it's related to the story. And then the fourth part, we're going to look at the parable a second time, not in its contextual setting, but in a dispensational setting as we generally tend to look at the parable. With that in mind, let's start our lesson. Good Master, what things should I do that I may have eternal life? And you remember the Lord's answer. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. That's a rather odd answer. Wasn't Jesus good? By every definition of the term, Jesus was good. He is good, he has been good, he always was good. So why does he say there's none good but God? Perhaps the timing of the event may give us a little insight to this. This event happens very near the end of Jesus' life. It's right after this that he goes to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, he informed the disciples in no uncertain terms, I am going to die. So they were already getting hints of this. It's after the transfiguration. It's relatively late in his ministry. There's been a message that Jesus has been presenting throughout his ministry. You'll see it particularly when you study the Gospel of John. And that is, he is bringing to the people's attention, you see what I'm saying, and you see these are words of God. You see what I am doing, and you see these are deeds of God. Therefore, admit that I am from God. Admit my messiahship. Now, you as Jews acknowledge only one good, as Jehovah. And yet you call me good. Be consistent. Recognize, therefore, not that I'm part of a Trinity, but that I am of God. That I have that same spirit that God has. Acknowledge that goodness that's in me. I believe these words are a challenge. A challenge to the young man to admit what his earlier statement really means. Were you just using good master as a form? And that's very possible. We do that. We often use terms of form. I come up to you and say, how are you? Oh, fine. You may be sick as a dog. But you're programmed to say, I'm fine. And so you say that, and you say, well, really not that fine. You start backing off. Well, the same thing with good master. It was a formal piece of address. He said, listen, what does it mean? If you really mean what you said, acknowledge what that means in its significance, that I am the promised and looked for Messiah. What must I do to inherit life? And Jesus' answer is very simple, very Jewish, very correct. Keep the commandments. What commandments? You know them. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. There's 10 of them all altogether. He said, keep all of those. I've done this. What do I lack yet? And it's at this juncture that the Matthew account adds something you do not find in the Mark and Luke accounts. And I would suggest it's a very important term. We're going to look at Matthew 19, 20 and 21. The young man said to him, all these things have I done from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, then sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven. And we don't have that term, if thou wilt be perfect, in the other versions. There it is, what you lack is this. Thou lackest one thing. He doesn't say what you lack it for. He did not lack the one thing to get eternal life. Because eternal life was through the commandments. So this was not adding to the question. The question, the fault was not in the original question. What am I lacking to get eternal life? And Jesus makes this clear. He said, take what you have, sell it, give to the poor, and you won't have eternal life. You'll have treasures in heaven. The rich young ruler did not ask, what must I do to get heavenly life? He probably was not even familiar with heavenly life and that option. But Jesus sees his sincerity, and he responds by saying, okay, you carried it this far. Do you lack anything? If you will be perfect. Perfect. In the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a very difficult phrase in that sermon, one that we probably all like to rationalize a little bit. because we can't match up to it. Matthew 5:48, the last verse of the third section. Sermon on the Mount is divided into 11 sections. And the third section is the, it has been said, but I say, the comparison of the law to grace, that Christ is there in the higher law. And the end of the section was with, be thou therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, maybe we like to say what he really means, perfect in intention, because we can't be perfect in action. Is that how our Father in heaven is perfect? Our Father in heaven is perfect in action. So we look at that verse and say, well, it really can't mean perfect. Well, that's probably an imperfect way of looking at it. It probably is something more to that. There is a companion sermon to the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Sermon on the Plain. Probably given at the same time or just shortly a day or two after to a different audience. Sermon on the Mount is found in Luke 5:6-7. Sermon on the Plain is found in Matthew 5:6-7. Sermon on the Plain is found in Luke 6. Luke 6 has these words very different, the closing of the section. He doesn't say be thou perfect. He uses a different word. Luke 6, should look at my notes and find out what verse I'm looking at. 35. Luke 6:35. 36. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. You know the difference? Matthew says perfect. Luke says merciful. The word translated perfect in Matthew means perfect or mature. The word translated merciful in Luke means merciful. They're correct translations. They are two different statements, and yet they fall at the same place. We're going to read the verses just before Luke 6:38, 36, from 35 on. And notice what he's saying before he says this. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Now let's go to Matthew 5 and look at the verses that precede that statement. Verse 46. No, I'm going to start 43. You've heard it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Did you notice that the preceding verses, in both cases, are almost identical? They are virtually the same thing. Whether it is two sermons or whether it is one sermon, he is talking in the same area. So, what did he say? Be you perfect, or be merciful? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. But I'll give you what comes to my mind as a possible answer. That the answer is probably yes. He said both. Be you perfect in your mercy, as your Father in heaven is perfect in his mercy. Have a mature mercifulness. One of the Beatitudes was, blessed are the merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Well, we may think sympathetic, sharing the grief of others, not judging, being generous in our evaluation of others. Those may be our definitions of mercy. And they are decent definitions of the word. But Jesus' definition went further. Love your enemies. As in a section of, it has been said, but I say. Same section of the Sermon on the Mount where he says, it was said, thou shalt not kill. I say, don't be angry. It was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, don't look at a woman to lust. It is said, swear by this or that. I say, don't swear at all. It's your A, yea, B, and your nay, B, nay. And he goes through all these contrasts. He's introducing a higher concept, something that is beyond the law. And he is suggesting that if you do this, you are become a child of God. He said, great is your reward. He doesn't say what the reward is. He just says, great. At the beginning of his ministry. But to the rich young ruler, he says, you shall have a treasure in heaven. The greater reward is that. The law did not demand sacrifice. The law demanded to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was asking for the next step. Love your neighbor beyond yourself. Take what you have and sell it and give it to the poor. Well, if you do, the poor is richer than you are. You've given everything you had. To be love your neighbor as yourself is to share what you have with the poor. He doesn't say that. He said, take it and give it to the poor. That is the principle of the high calling. That principle starts with the willingness to give up potential life with mankind on earth so that they may have life and more abundantly. Now, there'd be a great reward with it. It's a higher reward even yet. But it involves first a giving up. It involves a losing of self. That's why we're saying, all for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's grants and powers. The principle here is to be willing to go an extra mile. To be willing to go beyond equality, but to go to a position of inferiority. To being below others. And that is asking a lot. And that's what the rich young ruler cried. He said, I can't do that. He had not only riches, he had the strength of youth, and he had prominence of position. These are the things that he would have to give up to obey this command. To him, the words would have been very difficult that the other disciples were trying to follow. The Son of Man, the birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes in the ground, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Are you willing to be an itinerant? Are we? I guess the answer is ouch. Are we? I don't know. I live in a pretty nice home. I think we need to recognize that we need to analyze ourselves. Are we taking opportunities to go that extra mile? Or are we going the mile, yes, I love my neighbor as myself. Are we willing to go and show I love my neighbor more than myself? I say that to Brother Carl Hagensick. I don't say that to you. Because I recognize this is the personal question each of us must ask. And I must try to answer that to myself as you must to yourself. But when he went away sorrowful, Jesus illustrated this. He said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven. Almost all commentaries agree that he's not talking about the eye of a literal needle, but the Needle's Eye Gate, that was called the Needle's Eye, because it was a small gate that was only open on Sabbath, where the burdened camel had to not only kneel, but be unladen in order to fit through the gate. And it's a perfect illustration. You need to kneel, you need to be unladen. If you did that, you can fit through the gate. That, my brethren, is a hard saying. A saying that is very difficult for any of us to live up to. And so we come to the reaction. The reaction is twofold. The first reaction was the disciples in general. And that is given in verses 24 and 25 of wrong chapter again, go back to Matthew. That is given in chapter Matthew, verses 25 and 26. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. And said, who then can be saved? If it's that difficult, they realized even they weren't living up to the standard that he's setting. And Jesus answered and said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. None of us have the power to give up self without asking for help in doing it. The camel cannot take the load off his own back. It must be unloaded. And so we need the Lord's help in unloading us, getting rid of the weight that does so easily beset us. You know, they were amazed twice in this chapter. They ask a very similar thing. And earlier in the chapter, he gets into a discussion regarding marriage and divorce. And he lays a very high standard there. He says that to marry without the cause of adultery and to remarry is causing adultery. You remember the reaction? He said, well, if that's the case, it's better not to get married at all. But this is above us. We can't live to that standard. That's like so many standards. If we try to exert the self-control to do it, we cannot do it. But if we ask the Lord to give us the strength and the faith to do it, then we can do it. The strength and faith come from Him, not from us. He's asking us to sacrifice, but He's offering us to be a partner in that sacrifice. And saying, I'll do the unburdening for you if you let me. We take the passive role. He takes the active role. We take the role of letting ourselves be molded. He takes the role of doing the molding. These are the different roles that are there in this consecration. But there's a second reaction. Impetuous Peter. Peter isn't quite as frightened by this requirement as others. They said, who can do this? And Peter said, I've done it. Peter said, behold, we have forsaken all. We follow thee. What shall we have hereafter? Just like you almost expect Peter to say, I have done what they can't do. In fact, all of us have. What do we get? And Jesus said, great is reward. And he tells you what you get. And Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration or resurrection, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, then you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, yes, you'll get your reward. And now he draws the principle. He said, that's what's going to happen to you, Peter. To you, James, John, all of those of the 12 were there. But let me give you what the principle is. Everyone, not just you 12, everyone who has forsaken homes or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. What I'm saying to you, Peter, is yes, you'll get your reward. But don't think you're exclusive. My promise is to everyone who does this, including this young man who's just here. If he had calling me, take that burden off. It hadn't gone away sorrowing. He too could have had the same reward that you get. Peter was whining. He said, how could he expect coming in when you're already threatening that you're going to die and be out of the scene? We've gone through, excuse the term, we've gone through hell for you. We've gone through a lot of difficulty. We've been reproved. We've been named names. We've been called things. We've been spit upon. We've had to go through a lot for you. We deserve something for that. A very natural thing. And he's saying, you'll get it. If you really follow, if you keep following. But don't think you're special. You're not the only ones who'll get it. Everyone who does the same thing will get it, whether it's you or some Johnny come lately or some rich man just upon the scene who did, unfortunately this time did not. And he lays out the principle again. For many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now the word first here is the Greek word protos. We have it in prototype and a lot of prefixes to our word. It means first. But it does not mean always first in time. It can mean first in time. But it can also mean first in importance. And that's the significance here. Here the significance is not time first, but importance first. It's the same word that's translated, seek you first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. Seek you primarily the kingdom of God. And don't worry about the other things. That's the same thing here. Many of those who are prominence shall be last. And Peter, if you give up that attitude of yours, what shall I get? You can be the last. And you were among the first. But you can be if you don't change that attitude. Peter did. Peter got a beautiful career for changing it. But that responsibility was there. Now, the next word in our study is probably the most important word. Three-letter word, but it's a very important word, for, F-O-R. I'm going to illustrate this, still talking in the same setting. For, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. This is the setting of the parable of the penny, the parable of the penny wages. The setting of that parable is direct answer to the rich young ruler and the situation of the rich young ruler. Now that story again, I'm going to cut to the quick and do the brief part of the story. I'm going to elongate. Because Jesus gives a long story to tell a simple lesson. The brief part of the story is a man had a field, and at various times all day long he hires more workers to come. And as there's manpower available, he said, I've got work for you. Go and you'll get paid. In fact, the first ones, he promised a penny, but we're not going to get into that right now. Whenever you come in, just get busy. Serve. Well, then when they got paid, you recall what happened. He started there chronologically with the last. And there the first and last is chronological. And in that starting with the chronological, the one who was paid last, who worked the longest, saw he's getting the same pay as the one who just worked an hour. And he said, this isn't fair. I bore the heat of the day. I should get more. Doesn't that sound like Peter? That's exactly what he's referring to. That's Peter's penny. Peter's penny was the wages that he had received. And he said, I don't see why this rich young ruler or anybody else coming in so near the end should get the same penny that I'm getting. And that's where Jesus gives the lesson. He said, I'm the paymaster. I never promised you more than this. I'm not shortcutting you. You're getting everything you promised. And if I choose to give it to somebody else, who are you to complain? You are not being shorted from what your promise is. That's the simple story. That's a beautiful story. Now, usually, when we treat this parable, we don't treat it in the contextual setting. We treat it in a larger setting. And I think correctly so. I think the parable is dispensational in nature, but only after its immediate fulfillment. Its immediate fulfillment is the basis that everything else is built on. We've heard many discussions on what is the penny. I think the parable answers it very simply. It's the penny that Peter had, the privilege of discipleship. That's what he said, the privilege of discipleship and the reward that goes therewith should be greater for us who worked longer and harder. And the answer is not so. And so he draws this thing out, and he's actually got four different calls, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, 11th hour. He's got different promises. The first ones, he said, I'll give you a penny. Then he says, whatever is right. And finally, the last one, he said, get busy. Doesn't promise him anything. And there probably are some good lessons in that. I'm not going to delve into those lessons particularly, because they're secondary. I want to delve into the primary lesson. The primary lesson is, be thankful for what the Lord has given you. Don't be concerned what it's giving somebody else. And don't be concerned who else he's offering it to. Well, brother so-and-so doesn't spend half the time serving the Lord I do. What business is that of yours? Brother so-and-so doesn't believe the same thing I believe. That's between him and the Lord. That's not your problem. That's my problem. I'll determine the wages. Well, brother so-and-so wasn't there when we had this really great problem. Now he's just coming in and he's already 75 years old. He's going to die anyway in a few years. Why should he expect the same thing? I'll settle that. Don't worry about it. I think of the story in the towers of the convention in Aldis, I can't remember the town now, where two sisters were baptized. And later that day, they were killed by a train. How can they expect the same reward? They only worked one day. I'll take care of that. Don't worry about it. That's not your problem. Your problem is, are you giving me the full wages, the full work for your wages? Are you working in that field? Am I working in that field? I'm not pointing to you. I'm pointing with the old point, you know, everything goes forward, it's got three pointing backwards. All of us are in this together. Do we give that work? You remember when John said that, and Jesus talked about Peter, and he said, Peter said, how will he be alive when you come? And Peter said, what's that to you? If I will, he will be. He didn't say he will be. He said, if I will, he will be. And if I want to, yes, I can keep that. I can do that. And if I did, it should be no sweat off your back. There is no place for envy. There is no place for greed. There is no place for love of position. There is no place for expecting greater reward because we had a greater sacrifice than somebody else. We do not know what another sacrifice is inside. That principle is stated so well in the selection of David as king. Man judges on the outward appearance, but God judges on the heart. Peter was a fantastic servant of the Lord. I think we all look at him as one of the highest in the row of apostles. But Peter was impetuous. And in his impetuosity, he leaves the negative lessons for us to learn as well as the positive lessons. And Peter's whining for his pence here is a very good example. If Peter, who we look at with such esteem and properly so, could be tempted to do this, can't we who, I think we all admit, are lesser, that be tempted to do the same? Brethren, let's be co-workers. Co-workers together on equal footing. Paul said, let each esteem others not as good as yourself, but let each esteem others as better than himself. Have you ever had the experience where somebody has told you about a little rumor about you, and you know it's not true, and you sort of know who started the rumor, you sort of know who's at fault, and you get just a little angry inside, and you say, they're no better. And that's true. They aren't. They aren't any better. But it doesn't matter. It's not up to us to judge the person who made it. It's up to us to look at that person and say, what can I find in that person that is better than I have? The principle of the body of Christ is laid out by the Apostle Paul. The body grows by that which every joint supplieth. There is no unnecessary joints. Some of us think we're all found a little low down joints, but there's a need for each joint. There's a need for each of us. There's something we can gain. And that becomes a challenge, especially when we are tempted to be critical of another. We see a weakness. We feel a personal hurt. We see a lack of what we consider to be a lack of zeal. The answer to us is not, I got to help that brother get more of it. But the answer is, what can I find in that brother that is superior? That is a true treasure hunt. Because when you find that treasure of the goodness in each other, that treasure is a beautiful thing to look at. Because then you esteem your brother in a far different position than you're used to esteeming him. I appreciated years ago a song that Martin Mitchell wrote. Ken Bordes, can't wait, I guess he's calling him now. It's a thing that was very helpful to me in my younger years. Let us good in others find. Let us stir up and impart. Oh, I can't quote it. I can't quote it. I used to quote it, but it's been too long. But the thought behind it is, let us seek to find that which can be stirred up. That is what brotherly love is all about. Brotherly love is a case of considering, studying carefully one another for the purpose of assigning to good works. How can we stimulate another? Not how can we say, I wish you'd do more like I do, or I wish you'd be more active or more studious, or I wish you'd really see the truth, and that's my way. Whatever these attitudes we get, we're missing the lesson of the parable of the penny. That isn't our business. Our business is to be strong and be doing. May it be true in each of our lives that we give our all for Jesus. Let others give their all as they see fit. Give our all as we have. Let him take our lips, take our hands, take our days, take our hours. You know the hymn. We're going to sing it in closing. Number 277. Let that be a constant reminder in our lives that what we've committed, we must surrender to the end.
Lord, richly bless you, Brother Carl, for those beautiful lessons.